Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to Hebrews chapter number 11. In the book of Hebrews this morning in chapter number 11. And I want to take for my text today the last verse that we looked at last week. Verse number 28 of Hebrews chapter number 11. Speaking of Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Again, by faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Well, last week in our study of Hebrews chapter number 11, for our instruction and for our edification, we were giving thought to the life and the faith of Moses. And one of the things that we learned about faith from this particular passage is that faith takes hold of God's saving provision. We learned that from verse 28 that I just read to you this morning. God made a provision and it had to be taken hold of by faith. And that's the lesson of verse number 28. And certainly this played out and was demonstrated in the life of Moses when he obeyed God's instructions concerning the Passover. And if you think about the Passover, what that was actually a saving provision that was given by God to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. And this is such a big deal, it became really a monumental event in the life of the nation of Israel, in their history and in their corporate life as a people. We'll see more of that here in just a little bit. So again, today the lesson that we learn from verse number 28 is that faith takes hold of God's provision. And obviously, because the writer is drawing our attention to the Passover story, which was something that God wanted His people to remember annually, certainly there is a call here not only to faith in God's provision, but also for those who have taken hold of God's provision, there is a call to remembrance of that provision. And since today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, going to participate in that in just a little while, which is also an ordinance that calls us to a remembrance of what God has done for us, I thought our text, by God's providence, was actually a pretty fitting text and one that would serve us well today in preparation for this very solemn event. Now, because of the fact that the Old Covenant ordinance of the Passover and the New Covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper are somewhat interconnected, or at least share some common features, I thought that it would be helpful and wise for us to think about the Passover, which took place under the Old Covenant economy, and also the Lord's Supper, which finds its administration under the New Covenant. And so I want us to think about that today. The Passover with Israel and the Lord's Supper with the church. And I want us to do that under four words. We'll consider these four words: ruination, redemption, responsibility, and remembrance. So let me say that again. Ruination, redemption, responsibility, and remembrance. You'll see those four ideas played out in the life of the nation of Israel, but you also see those four ideas in the life of the church. And so I want us today to begin by going back to the Old Testament, which is really where our text directs us. By faith, he kept the Passover. And so there's a presupposition there that you have some knowledge about what the Passover is actually all about. And so maybe you don't. Maybe you're newer in the faith. Maybe the things of God's Word are new to you. And the preacher says Passover and you say, I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, that's okay. We'll learn about that today. And so we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to think through some of these things. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. We'll spend a few moments in the book of Exodus. And if you'll just follow along with me, I have a few different texts that I want us to look at. And you remember those four words I gave you a moment ago begins with the idea of ruination. And what I'm talking about here is in the story of the nation of Israel, when you come to the book of Exodus, what you find is that they are about to be delivered from Egypt. They had been in Egypt. That's a fascinating story that goes along with that. And they had grown up in Egypt as a people. And it was time for them to go. God had purposes and plans for them. And so we sort of see their picture here of what it was like in the life of these people before they were brought out of the land of Egypt. And again, we can use that word, ruination. They were in bondage in Egypt is what I'm getting at. In Exodus chapter number 1, verses 8 through 10, listen to these words. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so previous to this, you'll remember that Joseph was led down into Egypt. God did some amazing things as he prepared grain for the famine that was coming. And in an amazing train of events, his family came, 70 people in all, his father and their family came into Egypt, and he was taking care of them, and he was in good with Pharaoh. Only person greater in Egypt was Pharaoh. And so the text is cueing us in on the fact that now there's a new king in Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph in the way that the old Pharaoh did. And he said to his people, this is the Pharaoh, this is the king speaking, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So under Joseph, all was well with the people of Israel. They were prospering quite well in the land. But this new Pharaoh is threatened because there are people that's growing up inside of the nation. And so he's putting now these people in bondage. These people's lives, for all intents and purposes, certainly from their perspective, is man, things are messed up now. We're entering into this situation of bondage and slavery, or ruination is the point that I'm making. Well, again, God's plan wasn't to leave them there. And that brings us to the next word, and it's the word redemption, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. If you go to Exodus chapter number 6, again, we're just hanging out in Exodus for a few minutes this morning, but in Exodus chapter number 6, you get God's promise of deliverance to the people. Chapter number 6, verse 1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord.'" Notice this statement. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I'm going to bring you out of bondage is the message. "I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, aren't those sweet words from the Lord to His people who were in bondage? What a beautiful passage of Scripture. Then if you'll flip over to Exodus chapter number 14, you'll see in just a couple of verses, some summary verses. Of course, you've got all of these things that are happening. I'm skipping a lot of material here, but God is dealing with Pharaoh. He's dealing with the Egyptians. He's pouring out judgment. He talked about the fact he was going to deliver them with an outstretched arm with great power. You have the plagues. You have all of those things that end up happening to the people. And then when you come to chapter 14, you go down to verse number 30, and here's the summary statement. "Thus the Lord saved Israel." I have that underlined in my Bible. "Thus the Lord saved." What a beautiful word. "Saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." So they cross through the Red Sea. They make it safely. Pharaoh and his army are drowned. The people see the power of God Almighty. They fear God. They are prepared now to, at least initially, to be led by Moses in the wilderness and as they move on towards the Promised Land. But again, what I'm wanting you to see there is "thus the Lord saved Israel." A beautiful word, "saved Israel." I'm talking about redemption. You have the promise of redemption that was given before God actually delivered them, and then He actually does what He says, and He does accomplish that redemption. Now again, you keep tracing the story. Again, we're still in Exodus, but if you fast forward to chapter number 20, chapter 19 and 20, of course, at the top of chapter number 20, you'll see in your Bible it says the Ten Commandments. And so this is where God is entering into covenant with His people, the nation of Israel. And the third word I'm using here is responsibility. So there was ruination, redemption, and then now that they've been redeemed, there are certain responsibilities that come to the nation of Israel. They're brought into a covenant that had certain responsibilities. Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you. I know that you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and this is the beginning of the covenant that God gives to them, the Mosaic Covenant, or we could call it the Law Covenant, or from the perspective of the New Testament, it's the Old Covenant. All three terms designate the same covenant. But do look at the top of chapter number 20, just the first couple of verses. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery or bondage. So here's this historical prologue that the Lord is giving to the people. He's telling them what the situation was. You were in bondage. I redeemed you. And on the basis of that relationship, of you being brought out, you're my people. And then He begins to give His law. You shall have no other gods, He says to the people. And on it goes with the rest of the commandments. Then if you fast forward to chapter number 24... again, you'll notice at the top of your Bible, if you are reading out of an ESV Bible, you'll see the heading. And it says, the covenant confirmed. And so, notice what happens here. You see that the covenant responsibilities and the desire for obedience is understood. And they want to do this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship me from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. And the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people, now notice, listen to this statement. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Notice again, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, what a vision here, by the way. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And so here's this idea of responsibility. God delivers the people from their bondage. He brings them into this position of a covenant. And here even they say all of the words of the law, all of these things, all that God has spoken, we will do. There's a desire to live up to the responsibility that has been placed upon them. Now, let me backtrack a little bit. Go back now to Exodus chapter number 12. And the reason I want to go to this chapter is because this brings us really to the focal point of what the writer in Hebrews is pointing to. He talked about Moses keeping the Passover. And so you need to understand the roots of that in the Old Testament, where that comes from. And so here the Passover is something that takes place that is set up as an ordinance or a memorial of remembrance in the national life of the people of Israel. And let me just point out to you that before, even before their redemption, before their deliverance, the Passover is set up as a remembrance. And it's instituted again as an ongoing memorial in the life of the people. And it kind of folds in together also with a particular feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I want you to follow that. The people are in bondage. The people are ruined in their position. There's this promise of redemption. But even before God delivers them, He gives them this memorial. He gives them this, you want to call it an ordinance, that they are supposed to serve, that's going to be a remembrance of what God is doing in their life, in their redemption. And so, again, it was placed before he even redeemed them. A little bit of a lengthy chapter, but listen carefully to this. I'm going to read verses 1 to 28. Now, you're okay with that, aren't you? Because we love the public reading of Scripture.
Yes.
Amen, Brother Kyle.
Amen.
Right? The public reading of Scripture. Listen to the words of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Pause there just one moment. You have to remember that the Lord is about to take the people out. The Egyptians are about to experience the last blow of the wrath of God, which is going to be the death of the firstborn children. And so this is a big deal. And God is making a provision for His people to escape the wrath of the destroyer, as the writer of Hebrews called it, so that the death angel, the destroyer, would pass by, pass over. That's what this is all about. So you're ready, your belt's fastened, you're ready to go. And then he says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God is proving something to all the false gods, isn't He? "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." Look at this. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day will be for you a memorial day." I have that underlined in my Bible. "And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." You follow all of those days, the 10th, the 14th, the 21st. Hold those in your mind. Again, God is a God of memorials, isn't He? Setting up memorials here. "For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. At all in your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And again, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Isn't that an amazing, very sobering passage of Scripture? As you think about what's about to transpire in Egypt and how God is making a provision so that His own people don't fall under His hand of judgment, there must be blood on the doorpost, and when I see the blood, I will pass by. Allow that to ring in your ears this morning, because we're going to find echoes of this in the New Testament in just a moment. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I want you to hold that in your mind. Again, the way this worked was on the 10th day, you get a lamb, you bring it in the home. On the 14th day, the Passover lamb is killed, and then on the 21st, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's celebrated. That's the details of the Passover. Now, as life in the nation of Israel would progress, of course, when you're reading this here in chapter number 12, the covenant with Israel hasn't really been established until you come to chapter 20. So this Passover feast was established before the fullness of the law covenant was actually given there on Mount Sinai. So you have to ask the question, well, does this Passover carry over into the law book of the nation of Israel? Well, it certainly does. A couple of passages for you to look at. One is Exodus chapter number 34. So by this time, you've already had Mount Sinai. You've had the giving of the Ten Commandments. And when you come to Exodus 34, verse 25, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice without anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning." And so here, even in the law of Moses, you're finding references all the way back to what we saw before God even delivered the people out of Egypt. Then in Leviticus chapter number 23, verses 4 through 8, you see it firmly in place as an unmovable part of the Mosaic Law covenant. And so Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8, listen to these words. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall perform at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." So here we are, right in the heart of the Mosaic Law covenant, and you see the realities of the Passover firmly fixed in the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. So there's the situation then with the nation of Israel. And what did we see? Ruination, redemption, responsibility, and a remembrance. God set up a memorial, an ordinance. He wanted the great things that were demonstrated with His actions in the life of His people with the nation of Egypt to be highlighted, to be remembered. The great deliverance that He gave His people, He wanted His people to remember that all throughout their generations. So there's the nation of Israel with the Passover. Well, what about now the church and the Lord's Supper? So let's talk about that for a few moments this morning. Again, I'm still following the same four words: ruination, redemption, responsibility, and remembrance. Well, when you think about your own life, you look back, the story of the nation of Israel, there they are in bondage. Listen carefully. Isn't it true that every single one of us were in bondage as well?
Yes.
The Bible teaches us the reality of man in sin. Ever since the fall, every son and daughter of Adam have been in the same situation. They've been ruined by the fall. All of us in bondage to sin. You know, I like key texts in the Bible that you can hang your hat on that teach you great doctrinal truths. I think one of the greatest texts in all of the New Testament that speak about the situation of mankind has to be Romans chapter number 5, verse 12. It really is an amazing verse. It's one that you should know. It's one that you should point people to when you're describing man's situation in sin. And here's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you follow that? Because of one man, Adam, one man, sin came into the world, the consequence of which is death. And so death then spreads to all of Adam's posterity because all have sinned. When you go to the funeral home and you see someone at the front of the building in the coffin and everybody's saying the things that they're saying, why are they there? That's an unnatural thing. That's out of place, isn't it? There's something about that in the human heart says, why does it have to be that way? Well, this verse of Scripture tells you why. It's because all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death.
Right.
And you're going to die. Why? Because you're a sinner.
Yeah. Right.
That's why you're going to die.
Right.
You're going to be up there one day as well. You're not going to escape. There's no way to get out of it. You've got to die. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another very instructive text about our bondage in sin or our being ruined as the human race. A very famous passage, Ephesians chapter number 2. Paul is writing to Christians, those who have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And here's what you were doing in your fallen condition. You were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, beloved, that's a pretty horrific situation that we were in before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a horrific situation that any person who doesn't know Christ is in now. That they are opposed to God. They're sons of disobedience. They're following the course of the world. They're wrapped up in the lust of the flesh and the mind and in enmity with God and all of these things that are laid out here from the Apostle Paul. And he says, people like this are children of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon them. Condemnation is their lot. They're living on borrowed time. They're fugitives from justice. They're waiting for that time where they're going to stand before God. So it's a horrible thing. Titus chapter number 3. Again, I'm making the same point, but I'm wanting you to see these very important passages of Scripture. Titus chapter number 3, verse 3. Again, Paul talking about what we were before Christ. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Look at this word. Listen. Slaves, he says. Wow. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There's the fallen man in his sin. He's a slave to sin, and he lives his life out in frustrating relationships with other people and difficulties and all of the rest. Paul says, you are a slave. And you're saying, you hear the echo all the way back to the Old Testament. You think of the nation of Israel. You were slaves in Egypt. And here Paul is throwing us into the same kind of category. I understand we're not slaves to Egypt, but it's slaves to sin. It's slave of a greater tyrant, stronger even than the Pharaoh of the days of old. And so this is our position. This is us. We were ruined by the fall. We were in bondage to our sin. But then, praise God for the storyline of redemption that teaches us the fact of redemption.
Right.
That God had a plan. That God had set His love upon us to redeem us. And so like Israel was liberated from their situation in slavery, we too are liberated in the Lord Jesus Christ from our situation in sin. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? In Ephesians, I love this verse. A bit of a summary kind of verse. Again, I love those summary verses. Those verses that you can really wrap a lot of doctrine and a lot of truth around. Things that really crystallize for you. In verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 1, in Him, speaking about the Lord Jesus, don't miss it. This is the good news, folks. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood. the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now listen, do you hear the same kind of language from Paul here that we heard back when we were thinking about the nation of Israel? When I see the blood, I will pass over. You'll not be destroyed. And here Paul says, you have been redeemed, which means a price has been paid for you to deliver you out of a situation so that the wrath of God could pass over. And he says it's through the blood of Christ, who John would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow, what language should resonate in our minds as we think about the story that we just read in the book of Exodus about the Passover. Get a lamb. Kill the lamb. Spread the blood over the doorposts and the destroyer will pass by. And here in the New Testament, here behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him you have redemption, or you have been redeemed in Him by His blood. Redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, I read you that really sad biography of what we were before Christ in verses 1 through 3. But if you pick it up in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, and I have it boxed in my Bible. I like to circle and underline and box things in my Bible. And I have this one boxed, the first two words of verse 4. But God. And here it says, but God, listen folks, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even, listen, when we were dead in our trespasses, in bondage, in slavery, in our sin. Even when we were that situation, He made us alive together with Christ. Listen, none of you, God didn't save any of you because He looked down upon you and saw your righteousness. Amen. There's nobody here today that God looked down upon you and said, oh wow, look at that one, that's a special one. Look at how great they are. Look at how lovely they are. Look at how wonderful they are. Look at all the great things that they have done. I think I'm going to grab hold of them because they please me in that way. No.
That's right.
No.
Yeah.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God for you is when you were ugly and nasty and filthy and bondage. Listen, you didn't start looking beautiful in your life until God redeemed you and started cleaning you up.
That's right.
You didn't have anything to offer to God in your situation. This is staggering to me. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You've been raised up with Him and been seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You sit here today as a believer and you say, wow, it's wonderful to be a Christian. Listen, it's only going to get better, according to Paul. In the ages to come, God has more of His immeasurable kindness and love to show you. Well, I read from Titus a moment ago, where Paul's pointing out our situation in sin, and he turns the corner there as well in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Listen to what he says here. Listen to how he puts it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That sounds a whole lot like what he said in Ephesians, doesn't it? All of these blessings, all of this greatness, it's all by the goodness, the loving kindness of God. He saves us not because of our own works, not because of what we've done, but by His mercy. He washes us through regeneration. He fills us up with His Spirit. He justifies us by His grace so that He can then give us this wonderful hope of this rich inheritance that's ours in the eternal life that has been given to us. So there's ruination. Like Israel, we were in bondage to sin. And then there's the glory of redemption. Like Israel was liberated, so too are we in Christ. And just sit back this morning for a few moments and marvel at the reality that God did not have to do that.
That's right.
He didn't have to. Oh, praise be His name. He saved us when He didn't have to save us. You need to think about that. You need to think about that. God owes no man anything at all. We had no claim upon God. In our rebellion against God, in our mutiny against God, He did not have to step in and do any kind thing for us. He could have just let us go and perish in our affliction and in our sin. But don't we stand back and we see the love of God that He took pity upon our plight, didn't He? And He sent His Son to do this work of redemption that I've just read about to you here. Well, just like Israel, follow the four words once again: ruination, redemption, and then responsibility. There is responsibility in the life of the Christian. And it's a beautiful story when we go back to the gospel accounts and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's observing the Passover with His disciples, and He says some amazing things there. Again, these are words spoken before He goes to the cross and accomplishes the work of redemption. But the Lord Jesus, when He came to set in motion the terms of the new covenant. He set in the terms of the new covenant by which we would be regenerated and filled with the Spirit of God and walk in the ways of God and all of that. And even in the new covenant, though, there are obligations, as there were under the old covenant with the nation of Israel. And just to help us and to make it real simple, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter number 13, verse 34 and 35, He says it this way: "A new commandment I give to you." So His people are under His commandment. Here's what He says: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then He qualifies it, or tells us how we're supposed to do that: "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are My disciples, that you're My followers, that you are the ones that I have redeemed." Everybody's going to know that you've been delivered and that you follow Me based upon the way that you follow this particular commandment. Everybody's going to know you're My disciples if you have love for one another. Now, it's interesting to me, when Jesus gives this commandment to the disciples, He calls it a new commandment, doesn't He? Well, that seems a little bit odd. And the reason it seems odd is because if you think back to the Mosaic Covenant, you think of the Ten Commandments, you divide the table of the law into two, as it were, duties that have to do with our situation before God and then also before men. And then you listen to the New Testament about how that was summarized. And even the Lord Jesus said that if you love God and you love people, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, on this hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus tells us about the Mosaic Law that it had always taught that you are to love God and to love people. And so here the Lord Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment." Doesn't that seem strange to you? Wait a minute, it's already been given that we're supposed to love. And the reason that it's a new commandment is because you see it here in the text. Jesus says it's new because you're to do it just as I have loved you. In other words, it's new because there had never been a human being on the earth who had ever kept the law of God as it was supposed to be kept. And the Lord Jesus keeps it perfectly in His active righteousness. And I've told you before how to understand the difference between the active and the passive righteousness of Jesus. In His active righteousness, He acted right. In His passive righteousness, He passed on, meaning that He died. So He's keeping the law. He's giving an example, showing us how the law is supposed to be kept. And so He heightens the sense of the law, saying, "You're looking at Me, the one and only man, human being, who has ever kept the law as God intended for the law to be kept." And that's what makes the commandment a new commandment, because now we have an example. We have someone to look to who did it perfectly. You know, the apostles would pick up on this later and they would say, "Look, if you love like you're supposed to, if you love like Jesus showed us to love, won't you find yourself fulfilling the other elements of the moral law of God by default? I mean, do you have to be told not to commit adultery if you're loving your neighbor as you ought to love your neighbor? Do you have to be told not to steal from your neighbor if you're fulfilling the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to love as He loved? You will find that you will fulfill that by default." And so Jesus holds up the law. The apostles would pick up on this later and call this the law of Christ, where we see Him keeping the law as it was intended to be kept. And so, as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were ruined and in bondage to sin, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have responsibilities upon us now as participants in the new covenant to keep the command of God, the covenant obligations. Finally, just like Israel, they had a memorial. They had a remembrance. We too, those who are participants in the new covenant, we also have a memorial. And it's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He institutes this as an ordinance of remembrance for His people. Now let me run you through this, just like I did the Passover. And I want to start it in Mark chapter number 14, verses 12 to 16. You don't have to turn to all of these if you don't want to. If you have fast fingers, feel free to do that. But I'm going to read them to you. But in Mark chapter number 14, you get the setting or somewhat of the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse number 12 of chapter 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready and prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, beloved, you have to remember that when you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until Jesus dies on the cross and accomplishes redemption, the people, even in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still living under the old covenant. So the Lord Jesus had to keep the Passover with His disciples, or else He would have been a lawbreaker. It's part of the law. He had to keep the law. And so He's doing that. And that's the context. The whole thing begins with the Passover meal, with the keeping of the Passover. That's how all of this starts. Now I'm going to turn to John chapter number 13 in verses 21 to 30. Jesus is having the Passover and he's about to reveal to His disciples the reality of the Lord's Supper and the institution of the new covenant. And before He does that, we see in verses 21 to 30 that Jesus clears the room of the counterfeit before He institutes this ordinance, so as to show us that this is an ordinance for believers only. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, notice the statement, He immediately went out and it was night." So in other words, before the Lord Jesus institutes the Passover, which I'm going to show you next, what does He do? He clears the room of the counterfeit. He wants to only deal with those disciples who truly do belong to Him. And then here we have it in Matthew 26. I do want you to look at this one. Turn to Matthew 26 and look at just a couple of verses here and see what Jesus does. As a matter of fact, contextually, if you go back up to verse 17 and you read down to verse 25, and I'm not going to read all that, but if you'll see there at above verse 17, it says, "The Passover with the disciples." So again, the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper within the context of celebrating the Passover with the disciples. And so we pick up the reading in verse 26. Notice these words. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Wow, that's a loaded statement. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So look at verse 28 again. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, if you understand the covenant structure of the Bible, you come to understand that the new covenant is the climactic covenant of the Bible. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that a major transition is taking place. I am here to institute the new covenant. This covenant through which the forgiveness of sins, based upon what I'm accomplishing, is going to take place in people's lives. And so what's happening here is that we're seeing Jesus is making a switch. He is instituting the Lord's Supper, doing it within the context of the Passover. Again, just like the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus is instituting a memorial before He accomplishes the redemption of His people. Do you remember in Exodus 12, the Passover was instituted before God delivered the people. Now here the Lord Jesus is instituting the memorial before He ever accomplishes the redemption. And we're to see the connections between the two and to see what's happening. It's a new covenant that's upon us with a new memorial, is the point. A new covenant needs a new memorial. So the apostles, they pick up on these things, and we know in the New Testament, if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's actually where we go, just about every single time that we observe the Lord's table, and we listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he gives a description of these things to help us understand this memorial. In 1 Corinthians 11, the go-to text, beginning in verse 23. Now look what Paul says in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So Paul is saying, I receive this truth about the Lord's Supper from the Lord, and I've delivered it to you. I'm telling you about it. I'm delivering this to you. And here's what I'm delivering. "That the Lord Jesus, on that night when He was betrayed, took bread." Now this is a reference to what we just read. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you.'" Now notice the statement. This is what I want you to get. "Do this in remembrance of me." Do you see that? "Do this in remembrance of me." So He's talking about the bread that He broke. "Do this in remembrance of me." "Then in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it.'" And what's it say, class? "In remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So you see in verses 23 to 25 that it's an ongoing memorial of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the bread and you think of the cup, those are elements that illustrate the reality of what He did on the cross. He gave His body. He shed His blood. And as Paul said, I read it to you a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1, for the redemption of people, for the forgiveness of sins, the death of Christ, His body, His blood. We look at the cross. We pay attention to what He did. We remember what it cost to save us. Just like the Passover was a remembrance of the might of God to deliver the people out of bondage, so too is the Lord's Supper a remembrance or a memorial to what it cost God to redeem us, and it cost His Son. It required the Lord Jesus to go to the tree. Furthermore, Paul says in the next verse that I read to you, verse number 26, as we are observing this, we do this. This is an ordinance upon the church that we continue to observe until He comes again. In other words, it's an ongoing remembrance as we await the second coming. As we await the return of our Lord, we are called upon from Scripture to give an ongoing remembrance of Christ's work on the cross. And then verses 27 to 32, what we see in these verses is that we're called upon as a church when we come together corporately and we're observing this ordinance. We're supposed to do it with reverence and sobriety. And when we do that, we receive tremendous profit as part of the discipline, as part of the activity of the church. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats, drinks in judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Praise God for that.
Amen.
What's the point? What's the point? When Paul mentions these statements of taking things in a worthy manner and examining oneself, this is a call to seriousness. It's a call to sobriety. In other words, here we are together on the Lord's Day, gathered as the Solid Rock Baptist Church, as those who have made professions of faith in the fact that Christ is our Lord and our Savior, that He has redeemed us from our sins. And we're called upon, as the people of God, to give regular observance of the Lord's table. And when we come together on a day like this, we are to be reminded of what a big deal it is that we've been saved. This is not a small thing here today. Listen, if you've never been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, if you don't know Christ, if you're here today as an outsider, you don't know the Lord, you have no share or part in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand today what a big deal is going on here today in the life of the church. That all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pondering and we are thinking deeply about the cross work of Christ, about what it costs to save us. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, our eyes have been opened up to the fact that we were in bondage to sin and that we were on our way to death and hell, judgment, all of that. And in the grace and in the mercy of God for us, redeemed us out of that sin. He saved us, delivered us from condemnation, translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And this is the life changer. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come.
Amen.
To be a Christian is the greatest privilege that any person could possibly experience.
Amen.
To be a Christian is to have everything opened up in terms of the pleasure and the delights that God has in store for people in Him. You don't access those things. You don't find delight in God. You don't love God. You don't know your Maker as Father unless you're redeemed to Him by His Son. You don't become a son of God unless you come to the Son of God.
Amen.
And so the people of God here today, we're dwelling on that. We're supposed to be. We're to be thinking about it. We're not supposed to do it in a lighthearted manner. This is a big deal.
Right.
It's a big deal that we're here today thinking about the most glorious truths in all of creation. That the Son of God left the portals of heaven to come down here and redeem the likes of you and me.
Amen.
What a gift, what a blessing.
Amen.
And a grace of the Spirit to show that truth to us. And so as we think about, again back to the book of Hebrews, where I began, in verse number 28, by faith, He, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I want you to consider the message of that verse yet again. And what is the message? True saving faith, it takes hold of or it rests in God's provision that saves a person from judgment. Real faith, listen, real faith, saving faith has one object. What is that object? It's Jesus.
Amen.
It's not my works. It's not how good of a guy I am or you, how good of a lady you are. None of that matters in the sight of God. It doesn't matter if you've lived your life as a good citizen and you've gone to work and provided for your family and you've done this thing or that thing. None of that matters in the sight of God ultimately as it concerns the eternal reality of your soul. The only thing that delivers you from the bondage that you're in to sin is if your faith rests upon the provision.
Amen.
And the one and only provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have taken part in that, certainly the text reminds us today to think deeply about all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. So the obvious question by implication for you to think about today is, have I taken part in God's provision? Do I know God through Christ? Do I see, listen, here it is, think of it this way. Do I see the man on the tree? His death, his blood. Do I see all of that? Do I see this crucified Jew hanging on that tree as my life and my all? Or do I stumble over that? That's not such a big deal. Is that a stumbling block to me? Oh, I thought God would want me to do some great thing in life if He would receive me. No, He wants you to embrace on His Son.
Amen.
The blood, the nasty situation on the cross, the Son that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wants you to embrace His Son. What do you think about that today? I like how Alistair Begg says it. The man on the cross said, I could come.
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus today says to you, you could come because He did all that was necessary on the cross for your redemption and for your salvation. There's nothing else to do. Your faith must take hold. Here it is. Your faith must take hold. Believe. Rest upon the provision that God has made and none other. Exclusivity in Jesus. Furthermore, again today, if you are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to engage, especially on a day like today when we're about to do what we're going to do. You are to engage today in sweet reflections of all that He has done for you so that you live a life of gratitude, a life of praise to Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that you will be led to live a life worthy of the gospel, to walk in the gospel, to walk in the ways of the new covenant, the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all of these things today. We were ruined by the fall. There is redemption, and we were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we are in covenant with God through the new covenant, we have certain responsibilities that have been laid upon us, namely love. Namely love. And fourthly, we're called upon to always be remembering the great things that the Lord has done for us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Word has been clear today to Your people. Father, that we would see the connections between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and we would see that You're a God of memorials and that You want to be remembered for what it is that You've done for sinners. And so, Lord, we gladly engage in that remembrance today. What a sweetness and what a delight for us to gaze upon the cross and to think of our precious Savior. Lord, I pray that our hearts have already been filled with joy and delight from all of the things that we've experienced today. And Lord, that Your people are finding joy and gladness and fresh peace in their life today as they're thinking about what You've done for them. And oh God, if there are those among us who've yet to see that and they're still at that first stage of being in bondage to their sin, ruined by the fall in their natural condition in Adam, oh God, open up their eyes today and cause them to be born again. Lord, help them to see the glory of the cross and not to see it as a foolish thing or a stumbling block, Lord, but they would see it as glory and salvation. And Father, that some life would be totally transformed today by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our all in all, and we do in fact give Him praise. We thank You, Lord. You're good to us. Thank You for being such a great Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.